This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 6, on the beginning features of the Book of Matthew.
Well, welcome back to New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course. We, having done the background, the Persians, the Greeks, the Maccabeans, the Romans, down to Herod, and then jumping into last time the inspiration question, the canonicity or collection process, the transcription process of copying over and over again by the scribes and how we weigh that out. And then last time we talked about translations and the different translations and how that's done. So we've done inspiration, canonicity, transmission, and translation. And now finally at last, we're ready for the Book of Matthew. And so today is kind of a great start. We're going to jump into the Book of Matthew and look at some of the bigger picture of the Book of Matthew. We won't be able to go through it in detail, obviously, but we'll be able to get a feel sense for the book. So I want to start out Matthew's Gospel. And basically, Matthew's story is, and I would like to organize our whole discussion on these themes of Matthew according to this kind of acrostic here. And so basically what I'm going to say is Matthew is methodical. And basically how we'll get Matthew is methodical is we have two other Gospels, Mark and Luke. And so we'll compare Matthew to Mark and Luke and see what are the differences between them. And I want to suggest that Matthew is methodical. By the way, just starting up with these three Gospels, we've actually got four Gospels, right? We've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are called the Synoptic Gospels. We'll get into this later. Synoptic means with one eye. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all seem to see Jesus through this one perspective, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. With one eye, they see Jesus. The other Gospel, John, sees Christ very differently. Like over 90% or so of the Gospel of John is totally different than the Matthew, Mark, and Luke stories. So you get a totally different perspective. And some people are bothered, and we'll show you some of the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, of course. And some people are bothered by the differences. I look at the differences, and I thank God for the differences. Will people tell stories differently? Will people tell stories differently? And so Matthew is a tax collector. He's going to tell the story differently than Mark, who was apparently a young man at the time that Jesus and was from Jerusalem. Luke never met Jesus. Luke is going to be more of a historian, a doctor. And so his perspective is going to be very different than a John, who was a fisherman whom Jesus called by the Sea of Galilee. So you have these four different people with their different perspectives. So each of them, from the author's point of view, has a different perspective on Jesus and what they picked up in the life of Jesus. And then also, what type of audience are they addressing? You tell the story differently according from the audience that you're addressing. One of the classics for me as far as a person telling stories is my son who just got back from Afghanistan. And he was telling stories in the family, and our children were there, and so he told stories, and he's a great storyteller, and so they're laughing and having fun, and it's just the stories crack you up, and they're just really funny stories, and so the kids are all laughing, we're all laughing at the stories and things, and the kids then went out to pick up my other son, Zach, at the airport, and as soon as the kids left the room, my son started telling my wife and I, it was just my wife and I, different stories, and instead of laughing, there were stories that almost had us crying. And so what I'm saying is you tell stories, and actually you can tell the same story. And I've heard some of his stories I've heard several times now. And I, as I hear it three times, I hear him tell it to different audiences. He's emphasizing different things. And then when you're alone in the car with him, and then all of a sudden he tells you the real reason behind all those stories, it connects it all up. And so people tell stories differently, and you just got to... Rather than seeing and try to have a monolithic where, you know, all the stories are exactly the same, the church didn't want that. The church wanted the different stories of Jesus to be told. And so it's kind of like, why do you have two eyes? If you're blind in one eye, you don't have any depth perception. And so you have two eyes, and they're actually having cameras now, video cameras, with two lenses up front, so that you can actually get this depth of field, this 3D sense. And so with Jesus, you've got four Gospels giving four different takes on Jesus. And of course, John says, you know, if we were to write everything Jesus said and did down, all the books in the world couldn't contain this. So we're getting four different snapshots and perspectives on Jesus, and that's helpful. So when we come to places of conflict between the Gospels, don't throw up your hands and say, oh, you know, conflict bothers you. No, that's wonderful. That's what we want to be able to see, the different perspectives on Jesus. And so Matthew is methodical when we compare him to Mark and Luke, and we'll go into that later in a second. Here's the second thing we want to look at, is that the Gospel of Matthew is apostling. Now, I did that so I could get an A out of it, but actually Matthew talks about discipleship. Discipleship is a major theme in the book. Jesus is portrayed as a teacher in the book of Matthew. He's kind of viewed as a kind of a second Moses, a new Moses, so that you get this new Moses motif, and Jesus is a new Moses giving his teaching to his disciples. And so what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Matthew will develop that thing as the teacher Jesus calls his disciples. And so we have the discipleship or the apostling, and then we'll talk about the theology of Christ. What theology of Christ, and as we'll look at, some of you know the picture scripture things, we portray Jesus Christ is portrayed as king. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Why does Matthew start out with Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David? He starts out with David because he's going to portray Jesus as king. In the book of Matthew, we'll portray Jesus as this Son of David, this Christ. Then we'll also look at time. The book of Matthew will have very much regard to the past. Matthew, more than any other gospel, will quote from the Old Testament. He's writing probably to a Jewish audience. And so he'll quote a lot of things from the Old Testament, from the past. He will tell us about Jesus in the present. He will give us the great five sermons of Jesus, five discourses of Jesus, kind of like almost a new Pentateuch of the Moses. Jesus will give us five Pentateuch. You know, the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. Jesus also in the book of Matthew in the Olivet Discourse will focus a couple chapters, whole chapters, on the future. And so how does the future connect with the present? How does the coming kingdom compare with the kingdom that is within us now? And so Matthew will have this tension that we'll call Dr. Dave Matthewson, that used to teach here at Gordon College, always loved to say, the already but not yet. And he pulled from, I believe it was George Eldon Ladd, but the already but not yet. And so there'll be this tension in the gospel between the already, which already exists in the church, and that which is yet to come. And so you'll get this tension between the already and not yet. We'll look at that in terms of how Matthew covers this time perspective. And then we'll show the Hebrew perspective of the book. The book of Matthew is very Hebrew-oriented, Jewish-oriented. It's a very Jewish, the audience was probably Jewish. Some people even said that the book of Matthew, they thought, was written in Aramaic originally and translated into Greek. Pros and cons on that, it's argued. But it seems to be written to a Jewish audience, a Hebrew audience, Hebrew orientation. While it's written to a Jewish audience, the book also breaks out and is extensive in terms of its covering of the Gentiles, okay, of people who are non-Jewish. And so it's extensive in that there's this non-Jewish aspect of the book that always keeps getting pushed. And we'll go over some of that non-Jewish aspect. And then the witness. The beginning of the gospel and the end of the gospel tells us that we are to be witnesses to Christ and go make disciples and things. And so we'll look at the notion of witness. And then lastly, just briefly, we'll look at Matthew's style. What is his style of writing as compared to the other gospel writers? And so this is, I don't know whether you can see it, M-A-T-T-H-E-W. And so what we've got here is Matthew's with an S on the end. And this will organize this thing for us and just as we go through. Sorry for the goofy acrostic, but this is, to be honest, this is how I remember the things. So we want to start out looking at Matthew as methodical. All right? So Matthew's story, how does he tell his story? How does Matthew differ from Mark? A lot of people will accept the Markan priority, that is that Mark wrote first and Matthew wrote second, and that Matthew pulls down a lot of stuff from the book of Mark, as does Luke. So Luke is dependent on Mark, Matthew is dependent on Mark. And so, how are they different? How did Matthew modify things according to his purposes and according to his audience? And how does Matthew differ from Luke? You know, Matthew and Luke. Again, probably both knowing about Mark and pulling from Mark. Luke tells us right up front that he never met Jesus, but he's doing historical work with eyewitnesses. And Luke mentions specifically that he's pulling in eyewitnesses and that he's organizing the story for Theophilus. And he's writing for a most excellent Theophilus. Matthew seems to be writing to Jews. Point is unique material. What is unique about Matthew? What is unique about Matthew will tell us his point of view and what he's trying to really communicate. So we want to look at the differences between Luke and Mark with Matthew to show us the unique point of Matthew to be able to helpfully locate his unique take on Jesus and what he's trying to say there. So first of all, we want to develop Matthew's relationship with Mark. And one of those things is that Matthew here, it says, develops the brief statements of Mark. Mark has brief statements. Mark is a shorter book. Mark is 16 chapters. The chapters are short. Matthew is a longer book, 28 chapters. And so you get statements like this coming from Mark. Now check this out. You guys have read the temptation of Christ in the book of Matthew. And here's the temptation of Christ. Let's just review the temptation of Christ in Matthew. From picture scripture, do you remember what chapter that's in? The temptation of Christ is in Matthew chapter 4. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Satan comes to him. And he says, what? Turn these stones to bread. And Jesus responds, using the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone. Satan then takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. For some of you that are using the Get Lost in Jerusalem program, you can go and see kind of where the pinnacle of the temple was. And it's more recent now. It's actually from 15th century wall there that's there, but basically the same place. And he says, okay, takes Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. And now Satan quotes the Old Testament. He says, the angels from the book of Psalms will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to Satan, again quoting from Deuteronomy, don't tempt the Lord your God. The third time then, Satan takes him up into the high mountain. Some people think that's Mount Hermon, way up to the north there, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give you all these kingdoms if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, get out of here, Satan. You should only worship the Lord your God. And again, responds to Satan, quoting the book of Deuteronomy. So Jesus, three interactions with Satan, loaves to bread, turn these stones to bread, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and then the on top of the mountain, all the kingdoms I'll give you. Here is the temptation of Christ in the book of Mark. At once, this is chapter 1, Mark 1, 12 and following. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and following. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. He was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Period. That's the end of the temptation of Christ in Mark. You say, well, what about the stones to bread? What about the pinnacle of the temple? And doesn't mention any of the temptations. He just said he was there being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals. Now you said, okay, Matthew didn't tell us about the wild animals. Mark seems to have picked up on the wild animals thing. Wild animals and angels attended him. Again, things not in there. And you say, why did Mark put the wild animals and the angels attending him? Why did he put that in? Mark is probably writing to a Roman audience. See if you can figure that out. The wild animals and the angels attending him. Matthew doesn't mention that. He mentions Jesus' interaction with Satan, HaSatan, as the Old Testament would call, and then basically takes him to three places that are well known in Judaism. Out in the wilderness, do you see the second Moses kind of thing? Out in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan? Okay, so Matthew has a different take. He develops three aspects of the story. So Matthew condenses the brief statements, takes the brief statements of Mark, and he unpacks them. He takes the brief statements of Mark and unpacks them. That's the book of Matthew. Okay, a second thing here. So the temptation then, we just talked about Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, is expanded into Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Why would Matthew develop it like that? Jesus is being shown to be a new Israel. And as Israel was in the wilderness, tempted, and they failed, now Jesus, the new Israel, is in the wilderness, only he succeeds, and he resists temptation of Satan. And so Jesus, as the new Israel, is developed in this passage in the book of Matthew. Now, preaching the kingdom. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14, it mentions that Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. Okay? And it mentions, let me just read this from the text itself, in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The good news is a big thing for Mark. "Repent and believe the good news." Period. That's the end. That's the end of Jesus' teaching there about the kingdom of God. Now, what happens when you get into the book of Matthew? Matthew, Jesus is being portrayed, as I said before, as this new Moses character. And this, as a new Moses, he offers his teaching in these discourses. And so what you have is the SOM, or the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. And what happens is Matthew takes the one, two verses there in Mark, "The kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe." That's what Mark says. Matthew takes that and unpacks it into the Sermon on the Mount. And if any of you have done the red letter edition of the Bible where Jesus' words are in red letters, you know that it goes chapters 5, 6, and 7, three whole chapters on the Sermon on the Mount, starting out with the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Blessed, blessed, blessed." And he goes down through and he discusses it. The Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name," in the Sermon on the Mount. "Judge not that you be not judged," in chapter 7. The golden rule, "Do unto others before they do it to you." I mean, do unto others what you would have them do to you. Or, you know, basically love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So Jesus develops this thing in the Sermon on the Mount into three chapters of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom as he describes it in chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful thing. Certain churches, by the way, it's interesting as you travel the country and the world, you see certain churches emphasize different passages of Scripture. And I know there are certain churches that emphasize the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. And all they do is teach the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is wonderful. And it's this capsulization of Jesus' teaching. It is a great place to start with Jesus' teaching and things. But Jesus taught other things as well. And the apostles taught things, and the Old Testament teaches things. And so you've got to take the whole Bible into account. So you've got to be careful about privileging what they call a canon in a canon. In other words, there's certain parts of Scripture you accept over other parts. And in this course, in this class, you'll see that I basically teach Scripture all as the Word of God. And we privilege none of it. Genesis is important. Matthew is important. They're all important. They're part of God's Word. And you don't privilege Romans over the book of James or everything. You don't privilege any. They're the Word of God. And therefore, we try to understand them, all of them. And so anyways, but the Sermon on the Mount is a real special text and really phenomenal. But again, in Mark, it's one or two verses. In Matthew, it comes up to be three chapters. So Matthew develops the brief statements of Mark. Why would Matthew do more with Jesus' words while Mark does more with Jesus' works? Matthew develops these words and teachings of Jesus largely because I think he's trying to portray Jesus as a new Moses and the teachings of Moses and the Pentateuch. Pentateuch, five books. Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And so what happens is Matthew is modeling Jesus to these Jews. He's modeling them on Moses. And Moses is teaching in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And so Mark, however, is writing to Roman audience. And so Mark does more with the works of Jesus. Jesus did this and Jesus did that. And it doesn't tell us so much about what Jesus taught. It tells us what he did. And some people, by the way, are focused more on teaching, and some people are more focused on works and what Jesus actually did. Mark, because of his audience, and I think he himself, went that direction. Now, lastly, I think you've got to ask about the audience. The audience of Mark seems to be more Roman, so they're going to be more interested in action, being from Rome background. The Jewish people would be more interested in Jesus' teaching, as a kind of viewing Jesus as a great rabbi, the rabbinic teaching of the teacher. And so Matthew will develop then the teaching of Jesus, and actually we'll come back to this in a few minutes here, but Matthew will develop the teachings of Jesus around five discourses. Matthew's whole book will be built around these five discourses. And I'm suggesting to you, as others have suggested, and I'm just ripping it off, but to basically these five discourses that Matthew is built around is built to model this. Jesus is a new Moses. And as Moses had five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Jesus now has five major teachings, discourses in the book of Matthew. So I think there's reasons for these movements. Now, Matthew is methodical. This is actually kind of stunning, actually. Matthew actually condenses. Matthew, the book of Matthew, is much, much larger than the book of Mark. So you'd expect everything in Mark to be encapsulated form. It would be very small and very almost proverbially like a kernel. The kernel would be in the book of Mark, and what Matthew will do is pop that kernel up, and so if you'll go from two or three verses to a whole chapter, you'd expect Matthew to pop that kernel up. And what you have here is that's not the case when it comes to Mark's and the works of Jesus. So, for example, we've got the demoniacs, the Gergesene demoniac. So Jesus comes to this guy. The guy's cutting himself, slasher. He's kind of a slasher person. He's in the graveyard. Nobody can contain him. Jesus walks up to him and says, "Hey, who are you, man? Who are you in this guy?" And the guy says, "Well, there's legion. Because we're so many demons in this guy, or we're legion." And they beg Jesus, "Don't cast this, do anything bad to us and stuff. Why don't you cast this into those pigs over there?" So Jesus casts the demons legion into the pigs. The pigs run down into the Sea of Galilee and perish. And then this guy, the demoniac of Gergesene, has to go back. He wants to go with Jesus. Jesus says, "No, go back and tell the people what great things God has done for you." Wonderful story. There's songs about this story. Some group sings the story of the demoniac of Gergesene. It's a tremendous story because in one sense, all of us are, in one sense, demon-possessed until freed like Jesus, by Jesus and stuff. So, but what's interesting here is that Mark tells the story of the demoniac at Gergesene and the casting of demons into pigs, and the story is 326 words long. 326 words. Matthew tells that same story, has two demoniac Gergesene demoniacs, actually has two guys rather than one that Mark tells us about, and the story is only 134 words long. So Matthew takes the story of Mark, over 300 words, and he condenses it down to about 100 words. So Matthew takes that story of Mark, rather than expanding the story, it's something Jesus did, the casting of demons out into the pigs, he collapses the story down to one-third of what it is in Mark. So you can see that Matthew takes the words of Jesus and blows them up, but he takes the works of Jesus and he boils them down. And so you've got, the story is actually one-third of the size that it is there. And here's the actual phrase, point that we're making now in the PowerPoint. So 326 words in Mark, one demoniac, down to 134 words and two demoniacs in the book of Matthew. Mark focuses on the works of Jesus. Matthew focuses on the words of Jesus more. Now here's another one. Jesus walking on the water. Jesus walking in the water. Mark has a story of Jesus walking in the water. The story is 139 words long. Mark has Jesus walking in the water. He tells a story in about 139 words. Matthew, over in chapter 14, John the Baptist is going to be beheaded in this chapter. He's going to feed the 5,000. And Jesus then was walking on the water. And then, actually, Matthew tells us about Peter getting out of the boat and walking to Jesus, and then Peter falling in, Jesus bailing him out and things. But so Matthew adds this thing about Peter falling into the water and walking on the water and falling in and things, and Jesus pulling him out. But yet, even so, with the addition of Peter, the story in Matthew is 101 words. So it's like, 40 words less. It's almost, one-third less, plus it adds a story about Peter. So again, Matthew collapses the stories on the works of Jesus and shrinks them down. You would expect the story in Matthew to be much longer. Matthew's a much bigger book. And instead, the story's shorter, but he adds this story about Peter. Now the question is, why does he add that story about Peter? Okay, why does he put the story about Peter? And then Peter falls in as a result of his little faith. Okay, so interesting thing there. Let me just give you a hint. I think Peter is the consummate disciple. In the book of Matthew, I think Peter is portrayed as the consummate disciple. Peter is good, Peter is bad. He'll be portrayed both ways, but he's this kind of representative. Peter is a representative of the disciple. He's a representative disciple. And so takes that role as kind of the special disciple there. Now, here's the book of Matthew, and I want to basically show how the book of Matthew focuses around these, what do we call, five discourses, or five sermons of Jesus. So Matthew is the new Moses and the new Pentateuch in one sense here. And so we've got Jesus' first big discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters of Jesus' teachings, from the Beatitude to "You have heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, you have heard it said of old time, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause has committed murder already in his heart." Okay? And so Jesus goes, the Sermon on the Mount, tremendous teaching, focal point of the summary of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in those three chapters. Phenomenal sermon, Sermon on the Mount. Every Christian should be very, very well familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Secondly, there's a discourse in chapter 10 where Jesus sends the 12. Remember from your picture scripture, sends 12. He sends the 12 out and he warns them that they're going to have a rough time when they go out there. And he sends them only to the house of Israel. Notice also the focus on Israel, Jewish audience possibly, focuses there. Go out to the people of Israel and basically spread the gospel. So he sends out the 12 and he commissions them. And it's a very long chapter, chapter 10, Jesus instructing his disciples as they go out as his witnesses to spread the gospel in that chapter, chapter 10. Chapter 13, very famous passage. We in the picture scripture, we call it chapter 13, Seeds and Weeds. Seeds and Weeds. And you remember, these are the great parables of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. There's about seven or so parables there. You know, some seed falls on the path and basically nothing happens. Some of it falls on the stony ground and it comes up for a bit, but there's no roots and things, so it dries up when the sun hits it and things. Some falls on the thorny ground, and the thorny ground, it comes up and it looks like it's going to do real well, but the thorns and weeds choke it. And so it doesn't produce anything. And so then finally, some seed falls on the good ground and it comes up and produces, you know, 60, 100 and more. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. And so actually people are always saying it's not the parable of the seeds or the sower, it's the parable of the soils, telling the different types of soils. And I don't want to quibble over those kind of things, but basically it's telling you there's different responses to the Word of God and its effectiveness in people's lives. You got parable of the wheat and tares, okay? The guy plants the tares and plants the wheat and he's wanting the wheat to grow, and all of a sudden they realize that an enemy came in and planted all these weeds in there, and the weeds are growing up and it looks just like the wheat initially, and so the guys say, hey, to the master, shall we pull the weeds out? And the master says, no, leave the weeds grow with the wheat until the time of the harvest, and at the time of the harvest then separate the tares from the wheat and burn them up. And it's kind of, you get this notion of burning up the tares are the bad folks, and the wheat is the good folks. So you get these seven parables in the teaching of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom, seeds and weeds, great teachings on parables there. If you're ever interested in parables, that's a great place to start. Community instructions. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about relationships within the community of the church. And largely here he talks about, there's even a parable in there of the unjust, unmerciful servant who borrowed from, you know, this guy billions of dollars. And he goes to the guy, please forgive me my billions of dollars that I owe you. And the big master says, okay, I forgive you. And then the guy goes home and the guy owes him $10. And the guy has this guy thrown in prison. And the master then comes back and says, you owed me billions and I forgave you. You won't forgive that guy $10? And so the master then has some major problems with the guy. But this community instructions also, it talks about when there's conflict in the community of the church. When there's conflict in the community of the church, Matthew is one of the only gospels, by the way, that mentions the word ecclesia, or church. And so when there's a conflict in the church, what do you do? You got a conflict with somebody in the church, what do you do? Well, of course, you go gossip, right? Oh, no, Jesus didn't say that. So you got two people that got a problem in the church. What do? You go to the person first. You go to the person first. You confront the person and say, okay, this is the problem. And you try to work out the problem one-on-one between the two. By the way, I always tell my class this too. I used to work with a guy, he was a business guy, Anthony, and And I kept telling them, whenever you do an email, never send negative stuff in an email. Never send negative stuff in an email. And basically, if you've got something negative to say to somebody, you should go what? You should go face-to-face to them. So if I've got some problem here at Gordon College or whatever, if I've got a problem with the provost or the dean or whoever, I'm going to go to that person directly and talk to them and say, I got a problem with this directly. I'm not going to put it in an email. I'm not going to get on a telephone and, you know, hey, you know, this is my problem. I'm going to go to them personally and talk to them and just explain my problem and what it is, and we'll talk about it and things. And so one-on-one, you go to try to solve the problem. If the problem is not resolved between the two of you, then basically you take two or three people with you and you go three to the one, and you basically come together with a couple witnesses and basically have other people who may be able to help with their wisdom solve the problem. So you take two or three people and you go back and you try to solve the problem. If the person still will not resolve and reconcile the situation, you take it before the church. And the church is, you know, composed of the elders, deacons, or, you know, however your church is composed. And you take it to the church and the people in the church. And basically, if the person doesn't listen to the church and there's still no reconciliation, then basically the person can be kicked out of the church and excommunication, that kind of thing. So there's this process, one-on-one, two or three-on-one, trying to reconcile, whole church to one trying to reconcile. If it won't be reconciled, then at that point the person is kicked out of the church, excommunication or thereabouts. So this is just, Jesus gives some community instructions here. It's a great passage. If you're ever involved in churches and small groups and things, this is how things should be done according to the words of Christ. The last discourse is the Olivet Discourse. This is the message that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. Okay, Mount of Olives, just where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Some of you have used the Get Lost in Jerusalem program. And up on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to a lot of time on the Mount of Olives. Jesus, by the way, went up from the Mount of Olives in the book of Acts. He ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And apparently, from the Old Testament, we know he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to split open. So the Mount of Olives, a real famous place, is just to the east of Jerusalem. So if Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is here, you go down in the Kidron Valley, you come up, there's a high mountain here, it's about 2,700 feet high. This is the Mount of Olives, and it's to the east. Once you go over the Mount of Olives, you're out into the desert. So on the far side, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, it's all desert. But the Mount of Olives is here, and there's all these olive groves. That's why they call it olives. They do a lot with olives over there. I'm not a real big olive person myself, but they squeeze the olives and make olive oil out of it. And whenever you see oil, by the way, in the Bible, I couldn't believe it years ago. There was this prophecy. There was this prophecy speaker who came into our church, and he was saying about how they found oil in Israel. And he was saying the oil references in some of the passages about Asher and the references in Genesis 49, where the Asher dips his foot in oil. And he was saying that's off the coast of Israel, they're going to find all this big oil, you know, stuff. And he's talking about petroleum oil. No, I'm sorry. Anybody knows that's read the Old Testament and New Testament, whenever it mentions oil, shemen, it's talking about olive oil. They do everything with olive oil. They cook with it. They anoint their bodies with it. By the way, when you say the Mashiach, you guys call him the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. You anoint with olive oil. You anoint with olive oil. And so the anointed one, they anointed their kings, they anointed their priests, they anointed their prophets. They anointed them with oil. They were Mashiached. They were anointed ones. In the New Testament, by the way, that Mashiach, that oiled one, olive oil one that they're anointed, comes over as the word Christos. So Christos means in Greek, anointed one. Mashiach in Hebrew means anointed one. So it's Jesus, Jesus, Christos. Christos means anointed one. So Jesus, the Christos, the anointed one. And so anyways, it's olive oil. And so what you have is the Mount of Olives then, where a lot of these trees are grown to the east of Jerusalem there on the other side of across the Kidron Valley. And this is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. This is what talks a lot about the future. So the Olivet Discourse is absolutely critical for how one views the future. And he talks about the judgment day coming with the parable of the sheep and the goats. And, you know, so much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. He talks about the 10 bridesmaids. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And basically, well, the foolish ones are off running to get their oil, and things for their lamps, the master comes and five are accepted in and the other five are rejected and stuff. So you've got then the talents, you know, a person's given 10 talents, they multiply, five talents, he multiplies. Guy's given one talent, he buries it in the ground, and the master's really upset with him and throws him out. And so you get these various teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the, or on the Olivet Discourse about the future and the coming kingdom. And so that's, but the point of this slide then is that Matthew, the whole book of Matthew is built around these five discourses. And these five discourses portray Jesus as the new Moses, the new Pentateuch, so to speak, and the new. So this is how the book of Matthew is actually structured. These are big things there. Now, it's interesting that in each of these discourses, when it stops, it ends up with this phrase, when Jesus had finished his da-da-da-da, and it goes on, when Jesus had finished this, and when Jesus had finished that. It's almost, to be honest, it's very similar to the book of Genesis. You remember in Genesis, some of you that had Old Testament with me, the Toledot statements in the book of Genesis. This is the account of Adam's line. This is the account of Noah's line. This is the account of Shem's line. And 10 of this is the account of, that break up the book of Genesis. This is the account of this person, that person. And there's 10 of these that break up the book of Genesis, Toledot. Here, you get these statements, when Jesus finished, and that's like, okay, this is the end of this part, and he moves on to the next. And then when Jesus finished, and then he ends up, and so you see, in the end of chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, boom, there's a concluding telos, or finish. In chapter 11, verse 1, he finishes the sending of the 12. And so in 11:1, that story ends. And in chapter 13, verse 53, at the end of the parables of the kingdom, again, when Jesus had finished, and then he goes on and things. So that's an interesting kind of closing statement that Matthew uses to close off his discourse sections there, when Jesus had finished kind of thing. And it goes on, all of them basically end that way. Now, here's another comparison. Matthew gathers what Luke scatters. Matthew gathers what Luke scatters. Now, I want to just take an example from the Sermon on the Mount. I don't want to make a big deal of this. This is, to be honest, it's a pretty boring thing, but it's just interesting. And so I want to just put these up here and just basically show you what happens here. Okay? So you've got the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It's all in chapters 5 to 7. So you've got, you know, you are the salt of the world. The salt's bad, then you throw it out. The salt is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 34, but it's found in Matthew chapter 5. You've got your candle. Let your light shine before men. Don't hide your candle under a bushel. No, you know, you don't put a candle under a bushel. You put it on a lampstand so it can shine. The candle under bushel thing happens in Luke chapter 8. So you see that in Luke, Luke's got the salt in chapter 14 and the candle in chapter 8, separated by six chapters there. Whereas Matthew, they're right back to back. The salt and the candle are right back to each other. The light of the body is in the eye. In Luke, that's in chapter 11. In Matthew, it's in the same Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, the light of the body is the eye. But notice again, Luke chapter 14, chapter 8, chapter 11, in totally different chapters even, these things are scattered. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Matthew chapter 7. Again, part of the Sermon on the Mount. In the book of Luke, that's in chapter 11, verse 9. Again, separated from any kind of context of that one discourse, and it's scattered about. And so you can see these things are scattered. One thing I should say at this point, too, and it should be clear, did Jesus ever preach the same sermon more than one time? When I was younger, I was taught at a Bible college in Bristol, Tennessee. And when I was down there, I was a circuit riding preacher. And so every Sunday, I would preach at like a different church. And so I had like five churches, and then I would preach. And by the way, would I preach the same sermon at different churches? So I would go from one church to the next church and preach the same sermon five times then. So it was really kind of nice. You'd get up with the sermon once, and you could preach it five times. My wife, who traveled with me, she said the first time it was absolutely terrible. I love my wife. She's honest with me. And so I take that cum grano of solace, as they say. But anyways, my wife said, first time, bad things. I'm not the best preacher in the world, that's for sure. So I preached the first sermon. She said it needed work. Second time, it was much better. third time, she said, the third time you preached it, you were on a roll that was your best, and it was really good. The fourth time and the fifth time, she said, by the time you hit the fifth time, she said, I could tell you were bored with your own sermon. And so what I'm saying is, now Jesus wouldn't get bored with his own sermon, but is it very likely that Jesus, as he moved from place to place, said the same thing more than once and said it in different contexts and stuff? So you got to be careful when, you know, you're quoting the salt, you know, is this or that, and the light under a candle, under a bushel and things. Jesus may have said that in many different contexts. And so you've got to be careful. Luke may be recording it from one context, Matthew from another. So you just have to chill out on some of those details and not get, you know, too obsessive compulsive about everything's got to be through the same lens. No, it doesn't have to be. If everything were through the same lens, no, the Gospels come with different lenses. So, but anyways, the point here is that Matthew gathers up what Luke scatters. Luke has scattered things. Matthew is methodical. Matthew is methodical. He gathers things up. What does that say about the narrative and chronology? Is it possible the writer is not writing an exact chronology according to time? Does a writer always have to develop his story according to time? No, time is just one factor. It may be that the writer is developing a theme, and maybe he's got a theme going, and so the theme takes priority over the chronology. And so if you've ever been around people who tell stories, you'll know sometimes the chronology gets out of order, not because, but it's because the point he's trying to make is something else. And so the point will be to make the point, not to necessarily establish the chronology. So you've got to ask, what is the function and purpose of the story? Now, this is interesting, I think. I read an article, I think it was by Stanley Porter in VivSack, about James, comparing James and Matthew. Now, the book of James is the end of the Bible there in the New Testament. And the book of James, by the way, is not written off. People, remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee? They were fishermen. Jesus called James and John. Peter, James, and John often went with Jesus when it was special, alone to the Mount of Transfiguration or to the healing of the dead girl. And so basically they invited Peter, James, and John. James, the brother of John, died early in the church, probably around 44 AD. So James, is the brother of John, is one of the first martyrs. So he is dead. James is dead before, you know, Matthew gets written, before Mark gets written. James is dead before any of the kind of writing down stuff happens. He's an early martyr. James, one of the first martyrs, okay? This is James, it turns out, probably the brother of Jesus. This is James, probably the brother of Jesus. And in Matthew and other places, it mentions that Jesus had, says, your mother and your brothers are here, James and Joseph, and, you know, they're here to come and get you and stuff. Some of his brothers thought he was crazy for a while. But anyways, apparently James accepted Christ and things. And so James is going to write as the brother of Jesus. And so it's very interesting. James would have heard the teachings of Jesus as his brother. And so James then writes some things. And what's interesting is they're very similar to the book of Matthew. There's this overlap between the book of James and the book of Matthew. And so you would think that they're both, by the way, James is probably also written in a Jewish context kind of thing. And so it's just interesting here. James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Well, that's interesting because Matthew says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. So you can see they're not exactly word for word, but you can see that there's similarities there. And that's interesting. Here's another one, and this one gets a little closer. James says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Okay? So this contrast between the hearer of the word and the doer. Matthew chapter 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, this contrast between hearing the words and doing, will be like a foolish man who's built his house upon the sand. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. What is the difference between the wise man and foolish man? The foolish man hears the words of Jesus, but then does not act on them. Hears the words of Jesus, but does not act on them. And so you get the same contrast between the words and the works between Matthew and James. Here's one that's probably the most stunning of them. James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. That's James. Listen to what Matthew says. But I say to you, this is Jesus talking, make no oath at all, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And so you get this yes, yes, no, no, don't swear, this kind of thing. Don't take an oath, don't swear, and things. Very, very parallel between James and Matthew. And so it's interesting, these parallels between, you know, Matthew collapsing the miracles of Mark, expanding the words that Jesus said, Luke gathering what Luke scatters, and here with James paralleling a lot of the things James and Matthew paralleling many of the sayings of Jesus. Now, I want to switch here, and this is a big switch to our second topic. So Matthew is methodical. That's our first, our M. Now, I want to switch to Matthew, one of his major themes, and that is apostling, his theme of apostling. And this is basically discipleship. First of all, what is an apostle? An apostle is one that is a sent one that's commissioned. And so the word apostle means to send, apostolos, okay, to send, a sent one sent with a commission. Usually a king or somebody would send out a representative or a delegate or an ambassador that represents his wishes and things like that. So the person would be a sent one, sent out to declare the king's message. Discipleship theme. So this discipleship theme, we want to look at this, and as we do, we ask questions like this. How does one begin to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? How does one begin to be a disciple of Jesus? Peter, as we said before, is going to be portrayed in the book of Matthew. Why will Peter play such a prominent role? Peter will be portrayed, I think, because Peter is the consummate disciple. Matthew is wanting to develop this theme of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. And I think Peter will be used as an example to model that discipleship. There are so many unique stories. There are so many unique stories about Peter in Matthew. And I think the reason is because I think Peter is the consummate disciple. For example, the walking on water in Matthew chapter 14, verse 28 and following. Peter, in Mark, we just looked at that before. In Mark, the story is told that Jesus is walking on the water. Then Jesus gets into the boat and rebukes his disciples a little bit and stuff. But he gets into the boat. Jesus walks and gets in the boat. In the book of Matthew, Peter actually gets out of the boat and walks to Jesus. Peter, again, I think it's one of the shows. There's a disciple of Jesus putting it all in line, getting out, having enough guts to get out of the boat. And then Peter falls in the water. Jesus pulls him out and rebukes him for little faith, okay? And so Peter walking in the water. Matthew is the only one who tells that story. Matthew is the only one that tells the story of Peter falling in the water. And so I think that's significant. Here's another one. Peter rocks Satan. You guys remember Matthew chapter 16. You are Peter. Peter, who do people say that I am? Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are Peter. In Aramaic, it would have meant Cephas. Cephas means rock. You are Peter, Petra, rock. Okay? You are Petra, you are Peter, you are Peter, or this rock I will build my church. And there's a big debate then between Protestants and Catholics over this debate, verse particularly in Matthew 16. You are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The Roman Catholic Church uses that to kind of put Peter up on a pedestal and basically have him be the Pope and, you know, the papacy coming out of that. You know, you are Peter upon this rock, I will build my church, meaning the papacy on that. The Protestants saying, no, Peter was not the rock on which Jesus was building, but the confession was, that Peter's confession, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, that the confession was the rock upon which Jesus would build the church. Actually, I don't like either of those approaches. I think actually Peter was the rock, and I think Peter, I would go back to Matthew's intent, and I think it's here that Peter is the consummate disciple. Peter is the consummate disciple. So yeah, Peter is the rock upon which I will build my church. But he's not saying Peter himself, that is this Peter, but he's saying Peter as a disciple. In other words, the disciples are what I will build my church on. And we are Christ's disciples. And so I would take it as being a model, Peter being a model representing the disciples and on to the discipleship of the whole church. and things, and that that's what the church would be built on and things. So Peter is mentioned in this special thing with Peter: thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. By the way, in that same passage too, if people try to put Peter up too high, you can be careful, because Peter, Jesus then after that kind of starts leveling with his disciples and saying, hey you guys, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified and things like that. And so it starts to get more serious there. And Peter then takes Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, hey, that's not going to happen to you. You know, that's not going to happen to you. You're not going to die like that. You're the Messiah. And goes off on Jesus. And so then Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, you're concerned with things of men, not with things of God. And so Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. So then what is Peter going to be, the great Satan to you? That's what I'm saying. Peter is the consummate disciple. He's a representative disciple. And he's just showing that Peter makes some really good comments, Peter makes some really bad comments. And so he's like a disciple. He's a follower of Christ and kind of representative. The temple tax. This is another one that's kind of unique in Matthew. Or in Matthew, it's described. Does your master pay the temple tax? And so Peter goes to Jesus and says, well, Jesus, do you pay the temple tax? And Jesus says, hey, Peter, go get a hook or whatever, go down and catch yourself a fish there, and in the fish, you'll just pull out this this coin, and this coin was like half a drachma or denarii or shekel or whatever, and basically half of the coin will pay for me and half for you. And so that coin then pays with half for Peter and half for Jesus. And that story is told in the book of Matthew. So Matthew is going to portray Peter as this kind of representative disciple, and is going to feature him. Peter's denial at the end of the book, a tremendously tragic statement at the end of the book in Matthew chapter 26. Let me see if I can just pull this up. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69 and following. It's really tragic. Peter, you know, so many great things, and basically, wherever you go, Jesus, I'm going to go, and no, you're not going to die, and basically I'll protect you. Peter, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter whips out his sword and lops off the high priest's servant's ear. John tells us, John apparently knew the guy, his name is Malchus, and says basically Peter lops off Malchus's ear, who is coming out to arrest Jesus. And Jesus tells Peter, Peter, put up your sword, okay? Those live by the sword, die by the sword. Don't mess with the sword, Peter. It's my time to die. And basically, Peter puts up the sword, and the people then know Jesus is not going to resist this and things, and so apparently it's going down. And in chapter 26, verse 69, it says, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and there was a servant girl came to him and said, you are Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. And then he went to the gateway, and there was another girl saw him and said, to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth, and he denied it again. I don't know the man. And a little while those were standing near, Peter said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. It's like being from, and I just talked to a girl who is from Long Island. When they say Long Island, you know they're from Long Island, okay? And if they say a car, let's go get our car and go down, you know they're from Boston. And if they say y'all, and especially in New England here, we've got a problem with somebody comes and says y'all, we know they're from down south. And if they're from down south, what happens? I always say in England, in New England, Boston area here, if they say y'all, their IQ just went down 20 points as far as how people look at them. But if they say, I mate, and they talk like with a British accent, if they use a British accent, their IQ just went up 20 points. And so I always kind of laugh at New England because it's so funny. You say y'all, your IQ goes down. You say I mate and you talk British, and therefore your IQ goes up. And it's kind of ironic. But they said, hey, Peter, we know where you're from, man. You're from Galilee because we can tell your accent, and we recognize that anywhere. And Peter says no, and he denies the Lord three times. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? A disciple of Jesus denying Christ three times? The question to ask yourself is that Peter or is that me? And there's points at which in my life I look and I say, I'm not so confident that I wouldn't deny Christ. And so you ask yourself, what would cause me to deny Christ? And These are big questions and things. And so I think all of us face the fact of denying Christ. Does anybody remember that girl out in Columbine? I think it was Colorado. And those guys were going through and killing the students, just point blank. And the guy basically pulls a gun on this girl, Columbine. This is a true story. And says, you know, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? She says, yes, I'm a Christian. And he pulls the trigger and blows her head off. Yeah, yeah. Do you deny Christ? You get a gun pointed to your head, do you deny Christ? Many of us would deny Christ for much smaller things and things, but how many times do we keep our mouth shut and we don't say that we're Christian followers because we don't want to, you know, we don't want to get into an argument with someone, and we deny Christ in so many subtle and very nuanced ways. We deny our commitment to Christ because we don't want to be seen as an evangelical, or worse, a fundamentalist, or, oh man, to be a follower of Christ. We don't want to be seen as a kind of a radical person. We want to be seen as a middle-of-the-road person who fits in, who's very nuanced and who's very thoughtful, and therefore we just, you know, we deny Christ because we want to portray ourselves as being, you know, intelligent or something, and afraid of. And in our culture, religion, basically, the secular culture has silenced religion. Religion becomes something that's very personal and private. And so it's very wrong in our culture to say anything religious because that's something that's very personal and private. So it's easier to talk about your sex life in public in America than it is to talk about your religion. I think you need to think about that. I wonder if something seems to be a little bit wrong there. But anyway, Peter denies the Lord three times. It's recorded in the book of Matthew. So Peter, special disciple in the book of Matthew, is a representative disciple, consummate disciple. Call and vocation. How do you get started being a disciple of Christ? There's a call. There's a call, or there's a vocation, calling to a vocation. And so what's interesting here is that the rabbis, in the case of the rabbis, often the students would go to the rabbi and say, you know, hey, I got a 1500 on my SAT. You should accept me as your student. And so the student would go to the rabbi and try to sell himself to the rabbi, and the rabbi would approve this student and reject that student. That's not how Jesus did it. Jesus did not take applications from the students and think. Jesus went out to these people while they're in the midst of their life doing things what? What were Peter and Andrew doing? They're doing their fishing nets. And Jesus comes up to them and says, hey, you know, you guys are casting nets or doing whatever you're doing. Come and follow me. There was a calling and there was a leaving. There was a calling and then there was a leaving. And so he called them and they left their nets. Okay, he comes up to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And he comes up to James and John. They also were fishermen. And he comes up to them. In the process, they're, I don't know, cleaning or doing something with their nets. And he calls them then, and James and John then leave their father Zebedee and follow Christ. And so there's this calling, and then there's this leaving. Jesus calling them in the midst of things. Did Jesus call the best, the brightest? Did Jesus call the best and the brightest? Jesus called these fishermen in the midst of their jobs, not trained as rabbis and as thinkers. He called these people so that what? God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are wise, as Paul tells us. Corinthians. So Jesus' calling, very important. He calls ordinary people in the midst of life, casting nets. These guys are not superstars. Jesus actually so many times has to rebuke them and say, you guys still don't get it? You know, he starts talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they think, oh man, we forgot to bring food. And so they go off and say, oh, we did this thing, it was really stupid, we forgot to bring food. Jesus is getting our case. He's doing it in a roundabout way. He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, you don't understand? I just fed 5,000 people. How many baskets did you pick up, man? I just fed 4,000 people. And how many baskets did you pick up? And am I worried about not having enough food and the leaven of the Pharisees? I'm talking to you about the leaven of the Pharisees. And he rebukes his disciples for not understanding and stuff. So sometimes the disciples just don't get it. And that's because they're not really trained that well in terms of, you know, those types of things. So, our next point here. What are the key qualities of a disciple of Christ? And I want to get into these key disciples, qualities of the disciples of Christ. And what I want to do is kind of do this goofy acrostic thing, again, so I can remember it and things, but just it may help you as well. So I want to talk about basically five things here that typify a disciple. The first will be the issue of cost, the cost of discipleship. And as soon as I say that, you can kind of think of cost of discipleship, and you say, I thought I heard a book that on that. It's called The Cost of Discipleship by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You'll maybe want to talk about that a little bit when we cover the cost. The cost of discipleship. What's it going to cost me? Obedience. Discipleship. One of the key qualities of discipleship is obedience. Matthew will develop that. Understanding. That the disciple understand his master. If he's going to be a disciple of someone, he's got to understand what his teaching is. Righteousness. One of the key aspects that Matthew will develop in a unique way will be the notion of righteousness, that a disciple of Jesus Christ must be righteous. And then he'll tell us what he means by that righteousness. And then last of all, there are true and false disciples. True and false disciples. And so the book of Matthew will warn us about what does it mean to be a false disciple? And is that a real possibility? And Matthew will bring this issue up of false disciples. And this will be penetrating. And again, you can see that Matthew is addressing some Jewish people that may have come into Christianity, seeing Jesus teaching and things, and then they're, you know, end up being false disciples and falling away and things. And so this is court, okay? The court is one of the acrostic I use there, C-O-U-R-T, cost, obedience, understanding, righteousness, and true and false disciples. So let's look at obedience first. And in chapters 1, and verse 28, these two chapters, it's interesting to me, how does Matthew start his book? Who is the featured person in Matthew chapter 1? Who is the featured person? It is not Mary. You think that Mary is the one who is featured there. It is not Mary that's featured there. It actually turns out to be Joseph. In chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they were came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. Remember how we said righteous and disciple? It's kind of interesting that Joseph is portrayed as a righteous man. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph's got a problem. Mary's pregnant. He knows it's not him. He wonders, he doesn't want to hurt her, so he's going to divorce her quietly. He's thinking about these things. He's got a problem. This wife that he loves, that he thought was this pure, beautiful Mary, that was a wonderful person, she's pregnant now, and he knows it's not him. He's got a big problem. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. You see the connection there? He addresses Joseph as son of David. What is one of the major points of the book of Matthew? It's going to be Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is the son of David. And so Joseph, son of David. Do you remember the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth, and it goes on and things. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Behold, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. It says, when Joseph woke up, he did what? He's a disciple, okay? When Joseph woke up, Joseph, is he going to be obedient to the angel or disobedient? The angel came and told him, Joseph, it's okay. It's from the Holy Spirit. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus, Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. Because he's going to save his people from their sin. Okay? So Joseph is portrayed and highlighted in chapter 1. Joseph is portrayed as this disciple who hears the message from the angel and does what the angel says. And in Matthew chapter 28, how does the book end? The book ends, the book of Matthew, the last chapter, very famous verse, the Great Commission. Okay? And here's how the book ends. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, this is chapter 28, verse 16, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. The notion of discipleship. Go and make disciples. As I have made disciples of you, now you go and make disciples of them. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, not just Judaism. Again, its extensiveness to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. Notice again the highlighting of teaching. Jesus, the teacher in the book of Matthew. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Great Commission. That's how the book ends. So Matthew then features Joseph as the disciple in the beginning and this discipleship going out and spreading the words and commands of Christ. Discipleship at the end and obedience. Begins and ends that way. So there's a focus on Joseph. It's not on Mary. It's on Joseph because I think of this discipleship. He's instructed and he's obedient. Joseph is instructed and he is obedient. The Magi, another thing. Why is Matthew alone mentions these Magi, these magicians coming from the east, these astrologers coming from the east? We have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Why is Matthew the only one that mentions these Magi? And again, I think it basically, you've got several things converging here. I think the Magi are Gentiles, and Matthew is wanting to show the gospel breaking out to the Gentiles beyond Judaism. He's writing to a Jewish community, and he's wanting to show the extensiveness, and so he breaks out to the Magi. I think that's part of it, and kind of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I know Dr. Matthewson, when he was teaching this part of Matthew, start with the first verse. It's very interesting. First verse of the book of Matthew, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the king of Israel, okay? But then who also? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is Abraham brought up? Most likely because Abraham, there was three promises given to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, you remember back from Genesis chapter 12 and following. Abraham was promised three things as the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham, our father Abraham, as Dr. Wilson's most famous book, Our Father Abraham. Three things. He was promised the land, the promised land. He was promised a seed, that his seed would multiply as the stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore. His seed, who is his seed? Isaac, and then the 12 tribes through Jacob. And his seed would multiply. God promised him the land, the promised land of Israel. The seed would multiply. And that he would be, third thing, and this is what's really important for the book of Matthew, and I think this is what Matthew is highlighting, that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, in that through Jesus Christ, it will go out to all nations. That through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That Abraham, the land, the seed, and the blessing, that he would be a blessing to all nations. And it's through Jesus, then, that this Abrahamic covenant then is expanded out. So we're really working off all these Old Testament themes with the Abrahamic covenant for finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who actually implements it and blows it out. So the Magi are part of that. And they come as those who are obedient also. Do you remember the angel appears to the Magi and says to him, hey, you guys, don't go back to Herod. Herod's going to seek to kill the kid. And so basically go back another way. And the Magi are what? They're obedient to the word of God. The Magi are obedient to the word of God. So there again, you get this idea of this obedience and thing with the Magi, as you did with Joseph in chapter 1, with chapter 2. Joseph, remember, now Herod is going to seek the child, and he's going to kill the infants in Bethlehem. Be careful, too. When I was younger, I thought, you know, Bethlehem is this huge town, and Herod goes in and kills all the babies under 2. You think all these hundreds of babies dying and things. Now, and I don't want to mitigate at all. What Herod did was really, really bad. Okay, but what I'm saying is that Bethlehem is so small that it could fit on Gordon College campus here. Bethlehem, the killing of the infants in Bethlehem was probably under 12 kids. Okay, in other words, you've got a couple hundred people there. How many infants are you going to have under 12 or under 2? Probably, there's probably most people think, you know, 10, 12 kids got killed. It's not a huge thing. It's not like, you know, he killed thousands of people and things like that. And so, to be honest, historically, it's not even mentioned because it was just such a minor thing. Now, if it's your child and 12 kids is still 12 kids, it's a lot. But I think you need to put that in perspective here. Bethlehem is a very small town. A lot of times they use the word city in the Old Testament and New. And I know in my translation, I've tried to do it with the word town. because city implies for us as America, we think about, you know, New York City and, you know, Boston, Philadelphia, Washington or Miami, L.A. or something like that. And so we think city, we think these big things, but these are small towns, actually, a couple hundred people, a couple 300-400 people. So be careful with that. But Joseph then is told, okay, Herod's going to come after him. Leave and go to Egypt. So basically Joseph takes Mary and the child, Jesus, and they go to Egypt. And then what happens? He comes out of Egypt then and goes up to Nazareth. Doesn't go back to Judea, but goes to Nazareth. And it's very interesting. As he comes out of Egypt, who comes out of Egypt? Do you get all the overtones of this? Jesus now, his birth, is taken down to Egypt, comes out of Egypt and goes to Nazareth and things. Who comes out of Egypt? That's Moses. Moses comes out of Egypt. Jesus is the new Moses. And so Jesus comes out of Egypt even as Moses comes out of Egypt. And so there's a lot of these overtones. But nevertheless, Joseph is obedient to what the angel told him. And the point here is obedience. Herod, it turns out, is even obedient in a certain sense. It says that after Herod killed the children, it quotes from Jeremiah and says, so is fulfilled, was said through prophet Jeremiah, that Rachel, weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. Rachel weeping for her children? Where is this? Rachel's tomb is outside of Bethlehem on the ridge route that goes just about a mile outside of Bethlehem. There's a major, like, Route 95 going north and south. Actually, not like 95, more like Route 1 going north and south in the ridge on the along the ridge of Israel in the mountains there. And Rachel's tomb is outside of Bethlehem because that's where she died. And therefore, Rachel weeping for her children, she was like a patron saint for Bethlehem. And so quotes the book of Jeremiah and cites that. So Herod, even in doing his dastardly deed, Herod is being obedient to scriptures in one sense, not as a disciple, but as a kind of nevertheless, he fulfills God's word there. The Great Commission, we talked about that. The gospel going out to all nations. Abrahamic blessing going out to all nations beyond Judaism. Now, a couple other things here. I want to look over at Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. And I want to introduce the idea of disciple being what I would call imitatio. Imitatio means you imitate the student, imitates the teacher. If I learn how to do wood making, and I'm studying under a master carpenter, and the carpenter shows me how to cut a board and how to plane it smooth, I then try to do it myself, and I imitate the master. I imitate the master to try to learn how to plane the board like he does. I had a son once who loved to play basketball. We were in Indiana, and in Indiana there's kind of like only one sport, and that's basketball. That's it. Okay, Bobby Knight, basketball. Okay, I never have watched sports much in my life. I'd always rather be playing sports. I played sports. I played basketball at Houghton College when I went there my freshman year, and that's all I could go for because I couldn't afford it after that. But I played my freshman year basketball and tennis, two seasons there. And so when my son was growing up, we would go out and shoot hundreds of shots of basketball every night. I would take him out, and we'd shoot from various positions and things, and I'd have him shoot, you know, 10 shots from each place. And then shoot so many foul shots every night. It was fun. We just, you know, father-son type of thing. My son got into watching basketball on television, and this was in the 90s, the 1990s. And I didn't never watch, I don't like watching sports on television, still don't. But we sat down, and we watched this guy play basketball. And he played for the Chicago Bulls. And as I watched this man play basketball, I just could not believe what my eyes were seeing. And I just said, nobody can do that. What he's doing is impossible. This is, and it was like, holy cow, how can this guy do this? And it was just, and his name was Michael Jordan. And he was one of the most incredible basketball players I've ever seen in my life. Never seen anything like it since. And just the way, and so our family developed a ritual where we'd sit down and we'd watch the Chicago Bulls and Michael Jordan play and the coach and things, and watch Michael Jordan play basketball. It was incredible. My son then would take Michael Jordan's stunts of jumping. My son, older son, could leap. He could really jump. He was one of the few white men who can jump kind of thing. And he could jump. And would do the acrobatics of Michael Jordan the best he could. And I always did downplay it. I'd say, Zach, don't do that. You're not Michael Jordan. You can't do this stuff, so don't even try and stuff. But yet, he watched Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan was his model. And so there would be this imitation going on, this double reverse back, you know, layup kind of thing. He would try that. And when he was at Portsmouth Christian Academy up in New Hampshire, many of the people came up to my wife and I and said, we just always love to watch your son play basketball because he does these crazy moves, and oftentimes he makes it. He makes it. And he actually got to play on the state, the All-State team up in New Hampshire and things. And so I kind of remember, too, one of the last games, games that we had, I had bet him $100 that he couldn't dunk it because he told me he's 5'10 or so, 5'10 or 5'11. And he told me he could dunk it, and I thought, I can't believe that. He can't jump that high. And he stole the ball, and then there was a guy in front of him. Now, what the deal is, you always should pass the ball to the guy in front. He stole the ball, and I could just tell. He looked at the rim, and he says, it's tonight. And so he dribbled down on a fast break then, didn't pass the ball off, went up, and he dunked it that night. And that night, I learned you don't make bets like that. And I became $100 cheaper that night, and he dunked the ball. Now you say, what's that? This kind of a funny story about your son. Well, the point is, he was imitating his teacher. Who is his teacher? It wasn't me. It was Michael Jordan. And so he learned to do and tried to do the things that a Michael Jordan could do. And it inspired him. It inspired him. And so here's what Jesus says. Let me just read this to you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples. He's sending out the 12, Matthew 10, sending of the 12. And he says, it is enough for a student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the household, okay, so that's real positive. It's enough for a student to be like his teacher. If the head of a household is called Beelzebub, Jesus was condemned by people. They said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. He said, if they said that of me, your teacher, he said, how much more the members of the household? In other words, you guys, they called me Beelzebub, powered by Beelzebub. You're going to get it too. And so the teacher is not above, or the student is not above his teacher. And so this kind of thing comes up with Jesus. And he says, it's enough for the student to be like his teacher. And so that's part of this imitatio. The student is to be like his teacher. If we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to be like our teacher, that is Jesus. And so Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, this notion. Now, this is the idea of orthodoxy versus orthopraxy. And this is where Jesus uses the Pharisees. And he says of the Pharisees, he says the Pharisees, they have their disciples too. The Pharisees, the rabbis, they have their disciples. And he says in chapter 23, verse 8 and 10, by the way, in Matthew chapter 23, that's Jesus against the Pharisees. You know the passage well. It's, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is filthy. And so Jesus is getting off on the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's what it says in chapter 23, verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. Do not be called rabbi. You are all brothers. And do not let anyone call you father, for you have one father who is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher. And that's why I always tell my students, you always call me professor, don't call me teacher. Okay? Now, actually, you can see that was, I'm sorry, let me explain. That was a sarcastic remark. I don't think that's the point. I don't think the point is, call me professor, don't call me teacher, because Jesus said, don't call me teacher. Okay? I don't think that's the point. And well, let's go on and we'll see what the point is. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christos. The greatest among you will be your servant. The greatest among you will be your servant. And I think that's the point. Okay? Christianity is a very flat religion. It's a very flat religion. Don't have someone you call father, someone you call rabbi, who you esteem and, oh yeah, father, rabbi, teach me, and this kind of thing. No, no, no. Christianity is very flat. It's different people. My one son worked in different companies, and he said at one point he had like five bosses over him. and he had five layers of management. And the problem was he was the one that was doing all the programming, he was doing all the work, and these five managers then, some of them didn't do very much of anything except manage whatever that was, but he had to do all the work and stuff. And Christianity's not like that. There's not these layers of management. No, you are all brothers. He that's the greatest is the least. Jesus takes his disciples, and what does he do? He say, I am the teacher. I am the Father. I am the Christ, the Anointed One. And what does the Christ, the Anointed One, the Father, the teacher, what does he do? He gets down and says, take off your shoes, man. And he washes their feet and washes their feet to show them that the greatest must be the servant of all. This is what discipleship is. Discipleship is not getting one's status in religion as being the, quote, holy man. No, in Jesus' kingdom, the one who is on top is the one who serves and washes the feet and does the dirty work and does the menial stuff. It is not the big person that's up on the top. And I'm afraid sometimes that we've taken a management kind of model and put it into the church. And now all of a sudden the church, we get all these layers of management. And Jesus says, no, you guys are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's what's this layered stuff of power structure and things like that? No, no, the church isn't like that. You are all brethren, okay? And the greatest among you will be the servant, the slave of all, okay? Very interesting comment there about the structure of the church. So it's orthodoxy, orthopraxy. I forgot the other verse there. Let me just read this one. It says this, okay? It's up here. Obey, he tells them of the Pharisees. He says, obey what the Pharisees tell you. Obey what the Pharisees tell you, but do not do what they do. Obey what the Pharisees teach you, but do not do what they do. And so basically what he's saying is the Pharisees are hypocrites because they teach the right thing, but then they don't do the right thing. And he's saying, wait, you're my disciples. You teach and do. It's not enough to just know the words. You've got to be able to do it. So it's not just orthodoxy. And I've been in how many contexts where there was really a prize in this orthodoxy that we hold pure doctrine, the real doctrine of Christ from Scripture. And orthodoxy is really important. And to hold true doctrine based on Scripture about Christ, about God, about ourselves, about the world, those things are very, very important. Orthodoxy is very important. But there also has to be connected with that true ways of thinking, true ways of doing. In other words, Christianity is about the head, yes. And by the way, Christianity is not just about the heart. Christianity is about our head, the way we think about things. It is much that our head. It is also about our heart, but it also is about our hands, what we do. Not just what we think, not just what we feel, but what we do. And so Jesus talks about our hands as well, what we do. Heads, heart, and hands, all committed to be disciples. So do not obey what they say, but don't do what they do. So Christianity is a brotherhood, and this is what we just said, and therefore humility, not power, is part of being a follower of Christ. A disciple of Christ is one who's humble. It's the one who's humble, not into power and all those types of things. I often told my students, there's three bad things. Money, sex, and power. People tell you, watch out for these three things. These three things will get you. Money, sex, and power. Now, sex, don't do sex, it's dirty, okay? You get caught doing sex, all the scandals we've had from presidents of the United States down. We just found out now about John F. Kennedy and things. All sorts of stuff going down. Presidents all the way down. Don't do sex, it's dirty. You get caught, you're exposed, okay? Sex is bad. Okay, in those kind of contexts, okay? Money, I often said, I teach at Gordon College. You guys are Gordon College students. You don't have to worry about money. Your student debts and what is it? We owe $15 trillion in America. Don't worry about money. You're never going to have any anyways. So don't worry about the money. What's the clean one? Money, sex, and power. What's the clean one? It's actually power. Power is the subtle one. It's clean. When a person has power, people, snuggle up to them, man, and they schmooze with them. Power is the thing that is sought after. It's the clean sin. And so what I'm saying is it's the most subtle and therefore the most deadly. And so be very careful. Money, sex, and power. People say, I don't want to do sex, I don't want to do money stuff. because it looks bad. Power is the name of the game, and you'll see a lot of people going after power, and all I'm saying is, well, be careful. And Jesus says, no, my kingdom, it's a servant. It's the humility kind of thing. It's the what we call there on the screen, the upside-down kingdom. The kingdom of this world has the king and all his delegates and people under him. In Christ's kingdom, what? The king becomes the servant of all. And so it's the kingdom upside down from what we see. So this is, you know, he's talking about discipleship of Christ and stuff. What separated the wise and the foolish? What separated the wise and the foolish man? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. What separated those two? Check this out. Let me just read this verse for you. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Everyone who hears the words and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man. So Christ again is emphasizing a disciple must be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. Sounds like the book of James. Okay? Here's another one that I think is kind of stunning. And this one's with Jesus' family. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is out there and they come up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, your family's outside. They want to see you and things. And Jesus responds like this. Then he points to his disciples. They say, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here and stuff. Why don't you see them and things? Jesus points to his disciples and says, these are my mother and my brothers. Now, who is Jesus' mother and brothers? He tells us explicitly here. What does it mean to be part of Jesus' family? What does it mean to be part of Jesus' family? Now, this is not a slam on his mother. This is not a slam on his mother or his brothers. As we said, James will be writing the book of James and Jude, possibly, and as brothers of Jesus, and Mary, of course. Does Jesus take very, even till the end, does Jesus take care of his mother Mary? You remember Jesus is on the cross in the book of John. Jesus, while he's on the cross, where are the disciples? The disciples are running scared. Who's at the foot of the cross of Jesus as Jesus is dying? It's these women, the Marys. I swear half the people in the New Testament of women are all named Mary, okay? And Mary Magdalene and Mary whatever. But he looks down from the cross and he sees Mary, his mother, and he says, John, he says, hey, the beloved disciple, you take care of her. You take care of her. He's concerned. Even in his death, he takes care of his mother. So Jesus is not demeaning his mother at all, but what he's saying is, who is my mother? Jesus is constituting kind of a new family. And what does it take to get into the family of Jesus? Jesus explains here, what are the entrance requirements to being a disciple, a follower of Jesus as part of his family? Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Notice it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. And so you get, again, the emphasis on orthopraxy, not orthodoxy here, but orthopraxy, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So that's a really important thing, and those are some tough things. Now, here, what does Jesus say about righteousness? There's this play on this righteousness. We noticed earlier that Joseph was considered a righteous man. And so we get this notion of righteousness. How do we prove that Matthew is emphasizing this notion of righteousness? How do we prove that Matthew is actually highlighting this theme of righteousness, a disciple being righteous? Well, how you can do that is by comparing them with the other Gospels. Here we've got a comparison. Check this out. You're familiar with this verse, okay? Check it out in Luke. Luke chapter 21, or 12, verse 31. Luke 12, 31. And here's what it says, okay? But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be added to you as well. But seek first his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. You say, boy, that's not how I remember it, because actually most of us remember that verse from back over in chapter Matthew chapter 11, or 6, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 6. Okay? And notice what it says in Matthew chapter 6. But seek his kingdom, and his righteousness. And do you see how Matthew adds the word his righteousness? Luke skips that and says, but seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you as well. Matthew says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. Okay? Emphasis on the implementing of righteousness in there and stuff. Notice the linking of righteousness and the kingdom. This connection of righteousness and the kingdom. Now here's another verse. Same type of thing. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and they insult you because of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, and it goes off like that in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Here's Matthew, the same kind of beatitude, a parallel beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Because of righteousness. And so you get this statement here, because of righteousness. As you can see, that's added in here. And so Matthew is emphasizing the nature, the righteousness of the disciples. Here's another one. And this one's kind of interesting because Luke is talking a lot to poor people and to helping the poor and that kind of thing. Very conscious about poor and the fatherless widow and the poor. Luke says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Notice here it's simply talking about those who are hungry. And it looks like poor don't have food and they're hungry. Notice what Matthew does to that same verse, okay? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Matthew takes it in a way and highlights the notion of righteousness then, for they will be filled, or they will be satisfied, okay? And so you can see that Matthew repeatedly emphasizes this nature of righteousness then, okay? So how do you account for these differences? Matthew's trying to develop a theme. Jesus Christ's disciples need to be righteous. Joseph, his father, was a righteous man. Jesus' disciples need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Okay? Now, Jesus goes after a deeper righteousness, however. And Jesus moves it from the head to the heart. And so you've got these kind of statements coming from Jesus. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. Now everybody says, well, I never committed adultery. I've never been married, so I can commit adultery. I've never been divorced. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman has committed adultery already with her in his heart. So adultery now, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not do any murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. One of the Ten Commandments. Christ says, anyone who's looked on a woman lustfully has committed adultery already in his heart. Which means then, that is everybody in this room an adulterer? Having looked on a woman with lust in her heart. Okay? All the guys at least, okay? So, this is a big thing. So Jesus is taking the law and driving it into the heart. Similarly, he says down below that, you know, you have heard it said of old time, do not commit murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry at his brother without a cause has committed murder in his heart. Because anger is at the root of so much murder. And Jesus says, you've got to get down to it, into the heart, what it is. It isn't necessarily just always what you do. It's what you think. It's who you are. And so anger is a seat of murder. Now, by the way, is Jesus saying all anger is wrong? No, God in the Old Testament gets angry. Okay, Jesus in the New Testament gets angry. Jesus in the book of Revelation gets angry. Okay, all anger is not wrong. He says, be angry, I think it's in Paul, be angry and sin not. Okay, but anger can lead toward murder. Okay, and so he says, you've committed anger in your heart. Once upon a time, I used to, for actually over a decade, I taught in a maximum security prison in Indiana, Indiana State Prison in Michigan City. I used to teach down at Grace College, and then I'd go to college teaching and teach, you know, and then I would get in my car at night, and I'd run up to Michigan City. It's about an hour and a half trip up there, and then I'd teach for 3 hours up there at night, and then travel back half asleep and come back from there. But people always said, how do you relate to these guys in the prison? And the answer is, the reason why I can relate to guys in the prison is because You know, you say, these guys are all in the big house, okay? This is maximum security prison, okay? 40-foot walls, 10-foot thick and stuff. The thing, prison was built, I think it was in 1865, so it was really old and decrepit, and these huge walls and things like that. How can I could relate to them is because why? Jesus said, if you've been angry at your brother in your heart, you've committed murder already. So yeah, I've got friends in this prison who were murderers. And you say, well, how do you relate to a murderer? Because I am that. I've never really killed somebody on the outside, but on the inside, I've committed that crime as well. Committing adultery. Some of these men were in for rape and stuff. I've looked at a woman lustfully and things like that. So when I go into the prison, are those guys so much different than I am? And the answer is no, they're my brothers. Because I understand the roots of what they did is in me too. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the only reason why I'm on the outside. And so what I'm saying is that when you understand Jesus is driving the notion of sin into the heart so that everyone is guilty, so that Jesus, what? Jesus is going to save them. What is the main mission of Jesus? What does his name mean? Jehovah saves. Saves from what? Saves them. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save their people from their sins. That's what Jesus does. He's come to die for the sins of the people. Okay, and that's the main point of Christ. And I know sometimes in modern culture it seems now that we're shifting the message of the gospel over to the message of the gospel is helping the poor. The social gospel, the social justice issues. And we make a big deal out of the social justice issues. And I'm wondering whether we're missing the point that Jesus came to save people from their sins. And now we're telling them people that the gospel is a social justice issue. And I'm thinking, no, Jesus came to save the people from their sins. We need to understand that first. And that needs to be a major focus for us. But there's been a subtle shift in our culture over the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And now it's even what I just said, some people would find very, very offensive because I'm going back to what? Jesus' original calling, that he shall save his people from their sins. And that means that you have to understand that people are sinners. And we say, oh, no, no, we don't want to think about people like that. But that's the way Jesus, that's his name, Jesus. So, okay. And basically, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says basically, we're going to be accountable at judgment day for every word that comes out of our mouth. That's pretty strong language. So Jesus says he wants a better righteousness out of his disciples. His righteousness has to come from the heart. Not just knowing what's right, but there has to be in the heart what's right, down to the point of no lust and anger and those types of things. Now, a better righteousness in terms of the mouth to the hands, okay? Do not do what they do. Do what they tell you to do. Do what they say with their mouth, but you do it. In other words, your hands have to be involved in the work of God. Not just do what they say, but they don't do what they say. You guys need to do what the word is. So for righteousness, a core righteousness. What is the core righteousness that Matthew develops? Love God, Matthew chapter 22. What are the two great commandments? What are the two great commandments? They ask Jesus, what is, summarize your teaching, the Old Testament teaching, what is the major teaching here? And basically it is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two things that the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament hangs on those things. And Jesus as well, love God, all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. The core righteousness that drives a person is what? It's not I'm better than anybody else. It's the love of God and the love of one's neighbor. Is love hard? Is it easier to hate or is it easier to love? It's easy to hate. It's hard to love. One of the most difficult things you'll do ever in your life is to love another human being. Loving is hard. And Jesus says those, loving God, loving others, those two things, major things. Now, he's going to talk about the disciples and their understanding, but I think we'll pick that up next time, and we'll go through the disciples in terms of their understanding, the disciples in terms of true and false disciples, and how we sort that out. And so we'll finish up our talk about discipleship next time in the book of Matthew. So thank you for your attention, and have a great day.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 6, on the beginning features of the Book of Matthew.